So excited about our scripture this morning. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 is going to be on your screen. There's a lot of backstory here. And I'd love to share it all with you, but something I invite you to do, if you want to do some follow-up study today, I invite you to go to Malachi chapter 4 at some point when you got a few minutes. You see, Malachi prophesied about 300 years before Jesus showed up on the scene that Elijah, the prophet we're talking about today, was going to come back and he was going to turn the hearts of his people. That he was going to turn the hearts of the Lord's people. And Jesus ended up telling us in Matthew chapter 11 that actually John the Baptist, the man who came before Jesus and baptized people, including Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he tells us that it is actually John the Baptist who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist was known for one thing. What was it? It's in his name, so if you miss it, I can't help you. All right, John the Baptist was known for baptizing. He baptized with water. Jesus said that John baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with something else. Who remembers what Jesus said he was going to baptize his people with? He said he was going to baptize them with fire and with the Holy Spirit. You see this imagery of water, and you see this imagery of fire. This morning, as we talk about the prophet Elijah, I want us to get the picture in our head of Jesus and what he does with his people and what his desire for his people is. In 1 Kings 18, we're going to see a big picture. If we do like a 15,000-foot flyover and we just look down at 1 Kings, what you see is God's people in turmoil. God's people needing rain. It's not rained for 3 years in 1 Kings 18. In the Middle East, it's dry, it's dusty, it hasn't rained. They need rain. They need God to show up in a mighty way. You see a prophet show up. You see a prophet baptize the altar with water. You see fire come down from heaven. And then you see the separation of God's people and the prophets of Baal in this story. And at the end of the story, I'm going to go ahead and tell you where we're going. At the end of the story, we are all going to have to make a decision on which altar we're going to worship at. We're going to have to make the decision which altar we are going to sacrifice at. Because you may be in this place this morning, and you may think yourself to be unaffiliated or neutral. Well, I'm not really one of these crazy Christian people, but I'm also not a bad person either. I'm a good guy. Any of you Christians in the room just want to testify that before you knew Jesus, you thought you were a decent person? Some of you don't. Some of you are like, no, I knew how bad I was. But some of us thought, I'm a pretty good dude. You know, something I love about what's been happening at our church recently is we have baptized in the last few weeks two church people. Here's what I mean by church people. We have baptized two young women, adult women, who have been in the church for years. They've been showing up every weekend just like you. They've been singing the songs. They've been reading the Bible. But on the inside, they were limping through life because they did not have a firm foundation. And their hearts were turned by the Holy Spirit, and they've now made the decision to follow Jesus with their life and to make a decision on which altar they're going to build their life upon. And they have made that decision public through baptism. And I declare to you this morning, I think one of the biggest problems in our culture today is not what they're doing out there. I'm concerned by that. But what they're doing out there has no impact on what happens in here. But what happens in here means everything. And there's a lot of people who have a foot in both camps, who have activity happening on both altars. And we claim with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but with our bodies and with our behavior and with our activity and with our thought patterns, we're far from him. And I want you to hear what Elijah says to people like that. Maybe this is you this morning. This message is for the people who have some kind of head knowledge about who God is and what he's done. You probably can quote some Bible verses. You've been to church before. This is nothing new for you. But on the inside, there's an emptiness. There's a brokenness. And no amount of spiritual activity is fixing it for you. I want to read to you what Elijah said to people in Israel who are just like that today. These are God's people. They're desperate for rain. They're going through a drought. God's people have been exiled. They've lost their land. They've lost their possessions. And church, doesn't it sort of feel like our country's doing that too? Doesn't it feel like we're sort of getting away from our identity, so to speak? And Elijah approaches them this way. He goes before the king who had exiled his people, and he said, hey, You kings and you people are serving Baal, this false prophet. You're serving Baal, this false god, and you've got all these prophets who serve him, and all of God's people were worshiping this false god. They were worshiping at the altar of this false god called Baal, and Elijah had heard from the Lord that God was going to send rain. Amen? Elijah had been praying, and God had told him, the rain's coming, so here's what you go do. And Elijah followed the voice and the direction of God. He goes before the king Ahab of this evil nation that had enslaved Israel, and he sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. It was the highest point in the land. It's where these prophets of Baal, would do their sacrifices. And he came near to all the people, and he said to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Church, can I tell you something right now? I believe the greatest tragedy happening in our country is not social and political division and unrest. It's a tragedy. Our country is broken. Our culture is broken, no doubt. Your life might be broken. But the tragedy comes when we hear from God, when the word of God speaks to us and said, decide which side you're on. Make a decision where you're going to plant your feet and build your life, and we say nothing back. When we have no response, that's the most dangerous thing. You see, if the world ever needed a response from the church, it's today. If the culture ever needed the church to stand up and to be clear and honest about what we believe, it's today. And it is a tragedy that in our country, the biggest and most influential churches are scared to death to just speak the truth about what God's word says. The church movement in America has gotten so cultural and so ingrained in this culture that it looks exactly like the world. And now the world stands up and says a woman can be a man and a man can be a woman and an unborn child is not a life, and we can have all these new movements, and the church says nothing. The church is silent. I would make the argument that if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God tells his people, if you will make the decision to worship me, if you will follow what I tell you to do, I will bless and prosper you. But if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And what God told them was going to happen is exactly what happened. A foreign nation came in and enslaved them, and they lost the blessing. And here they are struggling to find anything from God. They're getting no response to their spiritual endeavors. And God asks them through the prophet, which God is true? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to build your life on? And they said nothing. The silence of the church is the most dangerous and damning response to our culture that we can ever give. It's devastating. It's devastating. What needs to happen is that God needs to turn the heart of his church. Amen? God needs to change the heart of his people. And you're going to see that happen in this story today. Elijah said to them, I only, am the only prophet left of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. So I want to set this up. They're up on this mountain. They're up on this mountain near this altar of Baal, where these people are doing all of their idolatry worship, where God's people are even confused, and they're going up here from time to time, and they're participating in what the world is doing. And Elijah sets up this scene on the mountain where he's going to call out their false gods, and he's going to ask the people to make a decision here and now today. What are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? And it's him on one side, and it's 450 of them on the other side. It's one against 450. Those are not good odds. Those are not good odds. One against 450. If it ever feels like the whole world is against you, it's because it is. It's because it is. Those who know Christ, those of us who have made the decision that we're going to serve the Lord and the Lord God alone, we will have opposition. Peter said it this way. Peter said, don't be surprised when things happen to you. Don't be surprised when negative things come to you. Don't be surprised when you have enemies, because Jesus himself had enemies. And if we are in Jesus, they will hate us just like they hated him. That's what it means many times to be a Christian. Elijah was one. There were 450 against him. And Elijah sets it up like this. In verse 23, he says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood." But he said, "Put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it." So you see the picture. Two altars, the Lord's altar and Baal's altar. They each take a bull, and they follow the ceremonial rules that they had in that day, and they put these two bulls upon the altar, and then they were going to stand back, and they were going to see which God, the God of Israel, the true Lord God, or the God of Baal, they were going to see which one was going to send fire down. Elijah's response to the culture was basically, "Hey, if this really is your God, prove it. Let's see it. Let's see it. Have him send fire down. If he's got all this power, let's see it." He said, "You call upon the name of your God," with a little g, "and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Do you notice how Elijah describes the true God in this scripture? He says, "You call upon your God," little g, "and I'll call upon the Lord who actually answers." Isn't that cool? He could have said anything about God in this picture. He could have said, "I'll call upon the true God. I'll call upon the living God. I'll call upon the one and only God." But he said, "No, you call upon your false God, and I'll be over here praying to the God who actually answers when I call out to him." You know, the great thing that we have on our side, church, when we look at what's happening in the culture and in the world today, the great thing that we have on our side is truth. You see, when we cry out to our God, he answers and he responds because he's real and because he's true. And all this activity and all this unrest and all this chaos in the world, you know why it's happening? It's because they're crying out for something that's not there. They're seeking something and they're getting no response. Look what happens. Look what happens. He says this, and all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Isn't it funny that whenever there's a magic show about to happen, everybody speaks up and said, "Yeah, this is good. Let's do it. Let's call the fire down from heaven and see what happens." It's amazing that when Elijah says, "Hey, make the decision who you're going to serve," the people don't say a word. They go silent. But whenever there's a magic show about to happen, everybody shows up and says, "Yeah, this is good. Well spoken. Let's do it." Think about Jesus when he was ministering. Think about Jesus when he was healing sick people and raising dead people and feeding hungry people. Remember the crowds that followed him, how big they were? Remember how big those crowds Jesus drew? 5,000 would come to hear him preach, would come to see him do the magic. But then when Jesus said, "Hey, if you're going to follow after me, you got to be ready to lose some things," everybody was gone. And he was left with the same 12 he started with. See, our culture needs more than to just see. They need to know. They need to receive. There's a point in which telling somebody else about what God has done in our lives isn't going to be enough, because the truth is, we cannot turn the hearts of a person. Amen? There's a point at which, if God is going to do something, he's going to have to be the one to do it in them, because the magic show is never enough to change the minds of people. You see, I know what God has done in my life. Let me tell you about what God has done. In my life, since I've made the decision that I was going to worship the Lord and the Lord alone, Jesus has transformed my life, my heart, my behavior, my thought patterns, my prayer life, my family, my children. And the blessing has not only come down to me, but since I've made the decision about 12 years ago that I was going to choose this day who I would serve, and I got on board with Jesus and I've been following him, not only did blessing come down to me and to my family, it also went back up the line to the brokenness that had come before me in my family. You see, I've seen God not only restore me, I've seen him restore people around me. But it didn't happen because we put on a big show. It happened because God is the one who turns the hearts of people. Amen. You see, we have hope for revival in America. We have hope for revival in Massac County. Not because we've got the biggest and the best church. Not because we can call down fire from heaven and everybody will see it and say, "Man, look at what God is doing at Eastland. We better go over there." No, we have hope for revival because we know that when we call out on our God to respond, he always does. John Wesley said it this way. He said that God moves by the prayers of his people. You see, there's brokenness in our lives this morning. All of us are coming in some way, limping, some more than others, but we are damaged and we are sinful and we are struggling because of what's happening in our lives. And I tell you this morning, I don't want your mind to be turned by something you see. I want your heart to be turned by something the Holy Spirit reveals to you this morning through a scripture. Look at what happens. As Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose yourselves a bull and prepare it first for your many. He said, hey, y'all can go first. That's fine. Go first. He said, call upon the name of your God, but don't put fire to it. He said, don't fake this thing. Let Baal do it. And they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon saying, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Interesting it is that the same word for the way they limped around the altar is the way Elijah declared his people were limping through life between two opinions. Isn't it fascinating that when our behavior and thought patterns, Christian, matches that of the world, we limp the same way they do? How many people know the truth about the altar they should serve at, and yet they limp through life just like the prophets of Baal? What a tragedy. Verse 27, I love this. Man, I love this. As a person who struggles with an addiction to sarcasm, I can get into verse 27, all right? Not too many times in Scripture do you see God's people just flat out making fun of somebody, but here you see it. All right, so if you've got that streak in you, you'll enjoy this. It says, at noon, Elijah mocked him, saying, hey, cry aloud, for he is a God. He's a God, right? A little louder. Maybe he'll hear you. He said, maybe he's musing, or maybe he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and you got to wake him up. Cry, hey, try harder. Cry louder. Isn't that the response? Think about this. Isn't this exactly what our world does? And if you're in this place today, I want to speak to you for a second. I want to let the Spirit speak through this scripture. Those of us who are not in Christ, maybe this is you today, dear brother or sister. You've never made the decision to follow Jesus in your life. You've never said yes to Jesus Christ. You've never repented and turned away from your sin. If that's you, I want you to hear me and think about this for just a second. Sin always escalates, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing that the deeper into sin we go, the more we have to cry out and the louder we have to get and the further we have to go into it because we have to go harder and harder just to get a response? You see addiction here. You see the brokenness of our culture and of people here. It's no different then than it is today. This was about 2,500 years ago. And even then, Elijah looks at the behavior of these non-believing people, these people living without the Lord, and he said, hey, no response. Maybe try harder. Maybe get louder. That's what people do. That's why the spiral of sin always leads us deeper than we ever wanted to go. No alcoholic ever took the first drink with the intention of becoming an alcoholic. No drug addict never tried it once with the intention of wrecking their life. No man ever went to the internet to look at something that he shouldn't with the intention that it would destroy his marriage. No Christian ever distanced themselves ever so slightly from the church and from the scripture with the intention of shipwrecking their life. It always happens with just reaching out to the wrong God for a response. I need to feel something. I need to feel something. I need to belong. I need some validation. And I'm going to reach out into the world system and I'm going to try to get it. And it sucks us in. And then we got to go harder and cry louder just to get a response. In fact, here's how deep it goes. Verse 28, it says, they, the prophets of Baal, cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. It takes a turn. It starts out in verse 27 kind of funny. Like, oh, no response, huh? Maybe cry louder. Then they start cutting themselves. And I'm sure Elijah was like, oh. Anybody that's done ministry for very long, especially with younger people, will find that cutting and self-mutilation is the end response to a person who's dead inside trying to feel something. There's a lot of people who are so emotionally and spiritually dead inside, they are reaching out and they're crying out for a response, for something to feel. And when there's nothing, they will begin to cut because they feel it. It's a reminder that they're really alive. I talked with a young man last night. I don't know if he's listening this morning. After the message last night, I spoke with a young man. I'm not going to share his name. I'm going to let him share his story soon. Spoke with a young man. He was weeping. He said, "I need to talk to you." And we sat down right about where Jerry Stevens is sitting right there. And he said, "Man, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. But I don't feel anything. There's no anything in my life. I just don't have any life in me. I don't feel anything." That's what he kept saying. "I just can't feel anything." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He's like, "I just don't." He's like, "I know what I should do, but it's just not in there." But then he kept saying, "But I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved." And I said, "How do you know you're saved?" And he went, because he knew stuff in his head. He said, "I know who Jesus is. I know who God is. I know what the Bible says, but there's nothing in here. But I know I'm saved." I wonder how many people in here know you're saved, but there's nothing in here. And we spend our lives at the altar of the world trying to elicit a response. We throw stuff out on social media and then we check it compulsively every 3 minutes just to see who's liked it and who's commented on it. We watch the news scared to death of the next thing that's going to come down. We live in the culture of gossip and fear and anxiety and worry and depression. And these are the things that dominate our lives. And we can't figure out why we go through life struggling like this, limping between two opinions, never having victory, never seeing God do anything. Listen, if you know you're saved in your head because of something that you think God did 15, 20, 30 years ago, but there's no evidence of victory in your life, you're not being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. If it's dead inside, if you look around your spiritual life and you say, "Man, there's nothing here," you don't need to leave here trying harder at the altar of Baal this morning. You need to make the decision to leave where you're at, repent, and turn and go to Jesus. Because there you will find life. Look what happens. These people cut themselves and spilled their blood upon the altar because that's what they believed they had to do to get a response from God. Do you see the imagery here? They cut themselves and spilled their own blood on the altar to get a response from God. And yet we sit here this morning having a God who so loved us, John 3 says, that he sent his own son into the world. And his own son, while you and I were still sinners, climbed up on the altar himself willingly and had his blood shed so that we would have the chance to respond to him. You see, we don't have to kill ourselves at the altar of the world trying to get some kind of response. You don't have to come into this church and give all your money. If you want to give all your money, that's fine, all right? But you don't have to. You don't have to give all your time. You don't have to give all your energy. You don't have to try harder to be better, to become something you're not. You don't have to try to force these things to happen. When we do, when we live like that, when we're just pushing it and we're killing ourselves at the altar of the world, it's hurting us and we're still getting no response. You may be in this place this morning and you're exhausted. You are exhausted and worn out and tired and fed up with it. And you're at the end of your rope because you are killing yourself trying to make life happen. You are doing everything you can to try to make life happen. You are looking so hard for that blessing and you're not finding it. Let me suggest to you, the problem isn't your lack of effort. The problem is that your effort is at the wrong altar. Amen. You are going to the wrong place to find life. There was no response at the altar of Baal. It says, as midday passed in verse 29, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. I love here that it says they did this until there was the time. It doesn't say time. It says the time. You notice that? the time of the offering, of the oblation, of the celebration. Church, I would submit to you this morning that there is an appointed time for us to meet with God. Amen? You see, you may be here today feeling like your wandering in here is random. It may seem like you just sort of made the decision yesterday or this morning to just, well, let's go to Eastland. Why Eastland? I don't know. Could have been any church. You could be anywhere. You could have slept in. There's a lot of visitors here today. Many of you, I don't know. I don't know your story. I don't know what you're struggling with. You may be the best Christian in the world. I have no idea who you are or where you came from. We're glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. And we're glad you're here because there's going to be hope today. There's hope today. This story happened at the time. The time. You may feel like you've missed the opportunity. You may look back at your life that you've spent at this altar with regret, with the sense of your time's already passed you by. Man, if I had made better decisions in my youth, if I had made better decisions back then, if I would have known then what I know today, life would have been different. And you live with this sense of guilt and regret. Can I offer you something today? God shows up when it's His time, amen, not when it's our time. See, when I was a young man, I grew up in church. I knew all the stories. I knew all the scripture. I didn't know all the scripture, obviously, but knew a lot of it. I'd heard a lot of it. And man, I used to pray that sinner's prayer every night before I go to bed. I remember laying in my bed, my head in my pillow, looking up at the ceiling, saying, oh Lord, if I'm not a Christian, just save me. I don't want to die and go to hell, God. If I'm not saved, just save me. If I'm not saved, just save me. Every night I would pray that prayer. And I got baptized when I was 6. And then when I was 12, I realized what a dummy I was when I was 6. And I thought, well, there's no way I got saved when I was 6, so I better do it now and get it right. So when I was 12, I got saved, did it again, got baptized again, prayed the prayer. After I was 12, I was like, man, I still don't know if I got this right. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I can't tell you the number of times that I called out to God, God, if I'm not saved, please save me. And there was nothing. There was nothing. But then there was a moment in my life when I was at my most broken, when I wasn't seeking after God. I wasn't looking for God to come in and save me. And God just sent some men into my life who started speaking the word. Two of them are here this morning. They began to speak the word to me. And I wasn't even looking for God. I was killing myself at this altar. And it's as if God grabbed me by the back of my shirt and says, now is the time. And He didn't drag me kicking and screaming. I came willing. But I came willing because God is the turner of hearts. You see, He took me to the right altar. Look what happens. It says nobody paid attention. Verse 30. It says Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. He said, y'all come here. Now, he wasn't talking to the prophets of Baal, okay? All these prophets dancing around this altar, he wasn't talking to them. He was talking to the people of Israel. He was talking to the people who knew the truth in their head but had no evidence of the truth in their life. He said, come here to me. Can I encourage you this morning, if going to a church building and gathering with a people where God's word is spoken clearly multiple times a week is not part of your life, I want to invite you to come near. Amen. There has to be an element of the truth being spoken in our lives. Amen? If you don't go to church anywhere, we would love for this to be your church home. If you don't have a church you go to where the truth is being spoken week after week, we speak it here. Amen. We're not always right. We make mistakes. We're not perfect, but the truth is being spoken. God's word is being opened. Elijah said, hey, God's about to speak. Come with me. Come here. It was an invitation. God's about to do something. He invited them in, and all the people came near to him, and look at what he did here. Before he called down fire from heaven, before he prayed God and asked God to bring the rain on that land, before he met the immediate need that the people had, he repaired the altar. He repaired the altar. You see, the altar of the Lord had been broken down. It had been damaged. It had been abandoned. It had been misused. And before he began to engage in spiritual activity, church, look at this. Before he began to engage in spiritual activity, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. I believe there's some Christians today who need to rebuild the altars in their lives. You may know the truth in your head, but if there's no time that you have set aside for prayer every day, that's an altar you need to rebuild.
That's right.
If you're not hearing from God, you need to make time to do that. If you're not seeking God, you need to rebuild that altar in your life. I have talked to so many Christian people who truthfully know the Lord and they are seeking after Him to the best of their ability, but they can't figure out why they're struggling so bad. And when you talk to them, it becomes very simple. There's no spiritual activity in their life. Look at what He does. He rebuilds this altar that had been thrown down. In verse 31... it says, He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. So when God established His people, when God established Israel, there were 12 tribes from the sons of Jacob that were the leaders of Israel. And it says He put these stones, 12 stones, around this altar. And I believe this was a way that He remembered the promises that God had made to His people. Can I submit to you this morning, if you're limping and struggling through life, but you know the Lord is your Savior, maybe there's a call today to remember the good things He has already done. Y'all remember that old hymn that says, count your blessings, count them one by one, see how many things the Lord has done. Man, how easy it is to feel sorry for ourselves when God has radically transformed and changed us. How easy it is to get frustrated by little things that don't matter when all the things that do truly matter, God's already redeemed them. You see, I have to remind myself of this every day. Every day I get in a bad mood. Every day I get frustrated. Every day something happens and I'm like, God, how could you let this happen? And God's in heaven going, son, do you not recognize all the things I've already done? Do you not remember all the promises that I've already made to you? And church, can I tell you that every promise He's made, He has kept? Every single one of them. He put these stones around the altar as a remembrance. It was a way of saying, God, I remember what You said. I remember what You promised. That Israel shall be Your name. It means set apart. It means called out. See, when God called Israel, He called them out not because they were better than everybody else. He called them out because He simply said, hey, you're going to be My people. I'm going to set you out. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to call you out from the masses, and I'm going to do something special with you. You're going to be My special people, and I'm going to be your God. Same promise is true today. It says, with these stones He built an altar in the name of the Lord, and He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. I don't know what a seah is. If you're a Middle Eastern scholar, you can educate me later. It says, He put the wood in order, and He cut the bull in pieces, and He laid it on the wood, and He said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now let's think about this for a second. We're almost done. We're almost done, but let's think about this. What has not happened for 3 years in Israel? It hasn't rained at this point in 3 years. If you Google image the Middle East, you will not see massive bodies of water everywhere. In the Middle East, if it doesn't rain for 3 years, it gets real dry and it gets real dusty. In the Middle East, if it doesn't rain for 3 years, water becomes a very valuable commodity. And here in this moment, because God has told Elijah that He is going to bless them with rain, but first He has to call out the false gods of this culture, Elijah does it by doing something that would have been crazy to anybody watching at this time. Elijah takes the water that they had remaining and he pours it out on this altar. Now think about this. Imagine being one of the people here and you are desperate for water. Water is expensive. It's unattainable. It's rare. It's special. And Elijah just pours it out all over the altar. You see, there was value attached to the water. Elijah was making a claim here that, hey, not only do I trust God to give us what we need now, I trust God to give us what we need down the road too. So this thing that I'm holding on to today, we're just going to release it all over the altar. Church, the gospel that tells us that we can go to Jesus without giving up anything of value in our own lives is a false gospel. Too many Christians have said yes to Jesus because they were told that it won't cost you anything. You don't have to change anything in your life. You can keep living just the way you're living, and you can have all of Jesus too. And all you got to do is pray a prayer. And if somebody tells you that it's going to cost you something, they're lying to you because grace is free. Amen. Do we believe grace is free? It's free in the sense that we don't have to earn it. Let me tell you the difference between free and cheap. Cheap means it has no value. Free doesn't mean that it has no value. If you got a phone call Monday morning that said, hey, the great rich uncle you had that you never met before died, and he has left you this massive property, and it's going to be free, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have value. It means you didn't earn it. You see, when Jesus spilled his blood upon the cross, that wasn't free. That cost something. That cost him everything. Not cheap. It's expensive. That water upon that altar was expensive. When God begins to turn our hearts and call us to himself, we have to look back at that altar that we're serving at, and we got to be willing to leave it behind. And church, I'll tell you something. If you say yes to Jesus, it will cost you something. You don't earn it, but it does cost something. It's not cheap. Let me tell you some of the things that I had to give up to get Jesus. My pride. My sense that I'm the most important person in the world. My selfishness. Soon after I got saved, I got married, and that helped even more. Started having kids, and then I'm even less selfish now. I don't have the time to be selfish. The sense that we're right about everything all the time, the sense that my time is my own and my money is my own and my life is my own and it's my choice and I get to do what I want because I determine what happens in my life. All of that I had to leave at the false altar in order to get Jesus. You see, there's a lot of things that we don't see that happen in the spiritual world, and we don't see them, and we wonder why we don't experience them, and it's because many of us come to the altar of the Lord, but we are not willing to put anything of value onto it. Many of us come to church expecting a response, and we get nothing because we put nothing into it. God, I want to receive from you. God, I want you to give me things. God, I want to see the magic show, but I'm not giving my money because that's my money. And I'm not trusting you with my marriage because that's my marriage. And I'm not trusting you with my kids because those are my kids. And I'm not trusting you with my career because that's my career. And we have these suspicions that, man, if I were to go all in on Jesus and really follow him and really do this thing the way he wants me to do it, he might have me do things that I don't really want to do. And you're right in a sense. He may do that. But the amazing thing about the Lord is he doesn't simply ask us to give up valuable things. He does it because he has better things to give us on the other side of it. You see, the things that God wants to take from us are the things that are killing us. That pride that we hang on to, it's leading to our destruction. Those things that we think we need so dearly, when we give those to the Lord, what he gives back in exchange for that is so much greater that Paul said it this way. He said, man, I had all these things before I was saved. The Apostle Paul said it this way. I count everything that I had before knowing Christ as garbage, as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Christians in the room, you know that before you said yes to Jesus, you were skeptical, man. You thought about, man, this is going to be different. This is going to change things. And it did. But would anybody ever go back? Nobody would ever go back because what we had to give up, the value that we put on this altar, the life that I have spent in this building for 10 years now, let me tell you something, church. I have spent hours and hours and hours in this building. Here are some things that I've missed out on. My 4 children are not going to be professional athletes. I haven't spent my life going to ball games. It's been a long time since I've got to go do a hobby on my own. Let me tell you about this. Because of the amount of time and energy that I have poured into the Christian life that God has given to me, I have missed out on hobbies. We don't take a lot of vacations. We don't go do just a ton of fun things. We don't drive the nicest vehicles or live in the nicest house. I haven't pursued a career. There are things that once really meant something to me, that since coming to Jesus, I've made the decision, I'm going to leave those behind, I'm going to put those on the altar, and I'm going to let God have it. And he can do with that what he wants. There are things that I've missed out on, but let me tell you what I've gotten in return. Let me tell you how God has blessed me. He has saved my children. He has given me a home where we don't fear where the next meal is going to come from. We don't worry about what the world thinks of us. I'm not concerned about who's going to provide for me, because when I lost those things and I gained Jesus, I gained everything that comes with him. And that's peace, and that's hope, and that's life. In just a few minutes, you're going to have the opportunity to decide which altar you're going to pour out all that value on. And I want to encourage you, when that little voice starts to speak in your ear and say, man, you don't have to do this today. You don't want to do that. You don't want to look like one of these crazy people here. Being one of these crazy people here is one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. It's one of the greatest things that's ever happened to me. So Elijah poured the water on the altar. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. He just kept pouring it out. He kept pouring it out. Verse 35. They poured this water on the altar. It says the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. 36. And at the end of the time, at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. I'm going to go ahead and have the band come up. Go ahead and have the band come up. Those who are getting ready to baptize, go ahead and start getting ready. Verse 37. Y'all with me? I know I preach long. Thanks, Ashley. The average NFL game is 3 hours and 50 or so minutes. The average Major League Baseball game is about 5 hours. And you'll pay $15 for a hot dog and another $15 for a big thing of Coca-Cola. All right. The average basketball game is 2.5 to 3 hours. And we not only go to it, but we cheer for it. Church, can we just agree this morning that if God wants to do something, we're willing to stay here and let him do it? We don't want to stand in the way. 99 Buffet in Paducah will have plenty of frog legs when you get ready, okay? But first, we need to see the point of this story. Verse 37. Elijah does all this. He pours the water on the altar 3 times, and he said, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord. This people, he's being specific. He's not talking about these prophets of Baal. He's talking about the people that God had already called out. He's talking to the Lord's people, the people who should already know. He's talking to people who already have a knowledge of this. He said, I pray that this people, and my prayer this morning is for this people in this building today. He said that they may know that you, O Lord, are God. Do we recognize that Jesus is Lord? Do we recognize that there's only one God? Do we agree that we're not going to bow to this culture? All right. But look what he does. He says, I pray that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God. Now notice, he doesn't pray for rain, and he doesn't even pray for fire. This is so good. Church, I'm sorry that I'm getting emotional, but I want you to know something here. When God's people are ready to see God move, there's a common strand. When we come into the church and we pray for God to change our circumstances, we're sort of missing the point of what God's primary intention with us is. You see, you might have come into this place this morning feeling like your problem is your marriage, your problem is your family, your problem is your finances, your problem is your career, your problem is your addiction, your problem is somewhere out there, your problem is outside of you. Elijah could have easily prayed, God, so that these people will know that you are God, bring the rain. Bring the rain, let it fall. It hadn't rained in 3 years, God, bring the rain, we need the rain. And if God had made it rain, I guarantee you, everybody would have been excited. Elijah didn't ask for that. Elijah didn't even ask for fire to fall from heaven. Elijah simply asked this. He asked God to make it known to the people, number one, who he is, but number two, what he desires to do. This is so good because all of us have had that moment where we wonder, what is it God wants from my life? What is God's will for my life? What is it God wants me to do? What is the activity that I'm missing? What do I have to do to get a response from God? I want fire to fall. I want rain to fall. I want to see God move. What's the one thing we need for God to do for that to happen? Our world needs revival. Eastland needs revival. Massac County needs revival. God, what do we got to do to make revival happen? God, whatever it is, send it. Look what he prays. Look what he prays. Number one, that we may know who is God. Church, we got to know. We can't go light on truth anymore. This idea that we can have God by having experiences and never get to the truth of who he is and what he's done, it's a lie. We got to know who he is. But number two, that they would know that you have turned their hearts back. That they would know that you have turned their hearts back. There's a lot of miracles to be seen and to be experienced, to be felt, to be shared. Fire's about to fall, rain's about to come, God's about to do big things, but may we never miss the point, church, that the revival is not the rain, the revival is not the experience, the revival is in the repentance of dead hearts coming to life in Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that can happen today is not that God show up and we have a big experience that we share together. The greatest thing that can happen in the life of any person is that God would turn their hearts. You know, it's funny. We don't get excited about that, do we? Man, the fire from heaven sounds really cool, and that's about to happen. But the greatest hope we have is that we don't have to turn hearts. I know that we can have revival in this community because we don't have to depend on ourselves to make it happen. You see, church, what I've been praying for weeks now is that God would turn hearts. Maybe you're in this place this morning and your heart's never been turned to the Lord. Maybe you're just like that young man I talked to last night who said, man, I know it in my head, but in here, nothing. It's nothing. And I'm killing myself at this altar and I'm trying to make something happen and nothing happens. Would you hear today that God's desire for you? Get to that altar where he is. Go to the cross where Jesus died. And let God have your heart. Let God turn it. The word we see in the New Testament is called repentance. It means to turn. See, there's many people. You've been clinging to this world, to this altar. You've been hanging on to it. And Elijah's prayer and our prayer today is simply that you would turn, that you would leave it, that you would walk away from it, that you would embrace the truth of who God is, that you would know him, that you would truly know him and be known by him. Look what happens, verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. God came through, amen? He always comes through. He sent fire. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Our response to God's turning of our heart is to speak it with our mouth that our hearts have been turned. Church, Jesus has changed everything about my life. There's people in this room. If you know him, let it be known by raising your hand right now. Jesus has turned my heart. I was going that way, and now I go this way because my heart has been turned. And I'm not ashamed to fall on my face before him and tell you that he is the Lord. As we get ready to respond, I don't want to miss this. In verse 40, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Church, that is not the most poetic way to end this story. I'd love to end it on verse 39. But in verse 40, at the end of this passage, we see a separation between the dead and the living. Can I tell you the truth? That today we have an opportunity to have our hearts turned. But there's going to come a day when that opportunity will no longer exist. And none of us get to decide when that is. Listen, I don't want us to miss today. today may be the last opportunity that we ever have like this one to have our hearts turned, for the fire to fall, to see our lives transformed. The enemy would speak to you that you've got all the time in the world, that you're going to have plenty of opportunities, that this is just emotion. This preacher is just trying to scare you into doing something. Listen, it's not a scare tactic if it's true. Can you imagine if my little 4-year-old daughter was playing in the street and I went to tell her to get out of the street because it was dangerous, and my wife said, "No, Blake, you're just trying to scare her." I'd say, "Yes, I'm trying to scare her. She should be scared. She's playing in the street. There's cars coming. It could kill her." Listen, the danger of living the life in the church without knowing Jesus is your Savior is that you can hang out at this altar and you can live through life and you can kill yourself at the altar of the world, meanwhile being told that everything's fine because you go to church, because you look like a Christian. You are playing in the streets. Why would you kill yourself at this altar? You don't know when the time is going to come for God to say enough. You've had your opportunity. I don't want to scare you into doing something that isn't true. I want to help you understand the reality of what is true. Jesus has moved. He has spoken by the cross. Hebrews chapter 1 says that through Jesus, He has spoken His word. He has said what He needs to say. Jesus has died for our sins. He is calling us to turn away from the world and to run to Him, to build up this altar, whatever it costs us.